Morning. We continue in our AM series from the Old Testament book of Judges. We're calling Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age. And we're learning about this Old Testament book we've seen that's often neglected, covering about 350 years of Israel's history from the time of conquest in the promised land of Joshua, with Joshua, to the time of monarchy during the time where there were no kings, the Judges' time. And we also know that during this Judges' time, the recurring theme and phrase in Judges is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the sad thing was, it wasn't just true for the lost Canaanites around them, it was true with many of the Israelites themselves. This book is about God raising up judges, we said, not courtroom rogue men or women with a gavel, but deliverers, saviors, if you will, little saviors. Judges whom God uses to bring the people out of their times of distress when He's disciplined them for sin. And we'll see this Judges cycle over and over in this book until we are, quite frankly, sick of it. But it's important because it teaches us some important truths from different angles about our sin. The sin in us, the sin around us in the world, and what it means to trust the only Judge and Savior, Jesus Christ, God, and grow in Him and make an impact in this sinful world. So we will see how here today, and we'll see it over and over, they rebel, turn to sin, God disciplines them through another nation, then they cry out to God, not really repenting per se, and then God, though, in grace, responds, raising up another judge and another judge to deliver them out. And God blesses them with a period of peace before that judge particularly dies, and the cycle starts over again. They rebel again, etc. But as the book goes on, the evil gets worse and worse, and the period of peace, we'll see, will decrease in time, and the reality of our sinful condition is laid more and more bare. But see, this is the only way we really see what sin is about and how great God's salvation really is. How great that need is for salvation. And what He does in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, such a great salvation. We saw the first judge last Sunday, Othniel, in the first verses of chapter 3. Othniel, one man said, is kind of like, if you remember the old Westerns, a John Wayne type, you know, tough, rugged, he's tied back to Caleb, he conquers in chapter 1, you know, and then marries Caleb's daughter, Aksah, and this provides a pattern for all the judges Othniel does. And Othniel's story we saw is missing many details. It's short and sweet and to the point, but that seems to be for a purpose, to put the focus on God as a judge and Savior and what He sought to accomplish through raising up these different judges throughout the book. Well, then you come to Ehud, and the fun begins. How the stories get so interesting, don't they, as we just read? Well, if anybody ever says God's Word in the Bible is boring, I mean, really. And God never sugarcoats reality, does it? Does He? And what we've been seeing in Judges so far, remember, God has been calling the people to fully take the land of Canaan and drive the people out physically, these ungodly Canaanites. We talked about why that was true through physical war. But that physical war paints a picture of the spiritual war we as Christians are in, the fight that we are in, and what we're called to do as believers. And they were to follow God in full obedience, remember, but they didn't do this. They had a partial obedience. And so God, we saw last week, would leave the Canaanites in the land to test them. And they failed the test ultimately. Well, Christians, we know, are called to possess all God has given us more and more in Jesus Christ. All Christ came to give us as we die to sin, as we do not compromise to the world, and as we fight that good fight of the faith, as we struggle, as we persevere. And we're called to trust the Lord in that fight for Him. And what we see in this second judge today, Ehud, and you can get that mixed up with Eglon. Eglon's the bad guy, the big guy, and Ehud's the good guy, so to speak. And we see the way God works through us and through other Christians, the way God works in this world to save us and point us to His power is often the very opposite of what we could think. God brings salvation. God changes us and uses us. God uses Christians in this, but He does it very often in a way that will bring glory to Him alone, that works through weakness and handicaps and what seems like limitations and what the world would call foolishness. We know the Bible tells us this in the New Testament, doesn't it? That the cross is seen as foolishness to the world. That God would come and save people by His Son dying a cruel death on the cross. Paul says the world looks at that as foolishness. But God seeks to use those in the world that the world calls foolishness, His Christians, His people, you and me, because that's the way His greatness is seen in the greatest way. So that the boast can only be in Him. So the point we're going to see in this story is, yes, God is the judge. Yes, He delivers and He's our Savior. And He promises grace in Christ. Yes, God promises to change us and use us and to reach others. But God will often do this in what seems like weakness. And He will work through our weaknesses. God is not limited by our supposed limitations. God can take the disabilities and limitations and problems in our life and turn them into possibilities because that's who God is. That's how He works. So yes, God calls us to fight against sin, as we've seen in this story so far, in Judges so far, right? To stand against it and grow into all God has given us. But the way God often does that in our lives, the way He changes us, is often in a very different way than we think. A unique way. Wiersbe said, when God goes to war, He usually chooses the most unlikely soldiers, hands them the most unlikely weapons, and then accomplishes the most unpredictable results. And that's what we see in the story, don't we? Why? So the greatness of His salvation and the greatness of His Savior, Jesus Christ, will be seen. As Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 5 says. So what does this interesting story of Ehud and Eglon, don't get them mixed up, one's good, one's bad, and the Moabites teach us about how the Lord works through our weaknesses? How the gospel of what seems like weakness is alone God's answer to overcoming our sin. And being used by God and standing against sin and growing in the Lord. Number one, in verses 12 to 14, we got to wake up to sin. Wake up to your sin. The first way God works through our weaknesses and limitations to change us and save us and use us in the fight of faith is to wake up to our sin. We see it in verses 12 to 14. Shows us God will even work through our sinful choices to humble us and to wake us up to our great need for His grace. And you see, this is where the process in Judges always begins in this cycle of sin. And what do we see here? The people rebel and they do it over and over and over again. And God delivers them with judges over and over again. But in this, when the people rebel, God brings discipline, doesn't He? Through these other nations. Why? In the hopes that they would feel the effects of their sin and they would look to the Lord. And someone said, we often find this in our life today as Christians as well. If certain trials will not wake us up to our sin, then God will bring worse trials. He will bring more of them and more difficult trials to affect us. And that seems to be what we see here as God raises up Moab, this nation, to discipline them. Moab, you see, was an enemy of Israel, but to this point, they had actually been afraid before this of Israel, Moab. But now the tables are turned. And this was not like last week we saw an overpowering enemy that Othniel faced, right, from Mesopotamia. This was one, Moab, who had not been feared as a whole by Israel to this point. They feared Israel. And now, because the people have turned against God again and again, the Lord Himself empowers this king Eglon and Moab to rule them. So what we really see here that we miss in this story at first is that we have a picture of the power of our sinful flesh, how they're bound by their flesh. This king, I believe, is a picture of our sinful flesh that sometimes we can overlook, even as Christians, can't we? We can overlook its power. We can live in denial naively about our sin and look at it as weak at times and overlook it. And then we can even look at our lives sometimes and start to think as Christians, how is it that I'm still paying tribute to my flesh? That I just keep doing this, right? This sin. How is it that I keep living under the power of flesh, the flesh, when Jesus Christ has already delivered us? I believe that's part of the picture of this fleshly fat king who was fat on their oppression. And for 18 years, they paid tribute to Eglon. But it's meant to be a picture, I think, for us as Christians. If we're believers, we know there's no longer any condemnation for us in Christ with our sin. But we can keep living in something sometimes that God's already defeated in Christ. We struggle, all of us, don't we? That's the picture here, because if and when they would trust God, and they do it, don't they? The picture of what happens is one of God, when they trust Him, easily overcoming this king and all of his men, their stoutness. And He does it with weakness. He does it with a left-handed man. Easily. This lefty embarrasses all of them. And God will work through our sins even, through our weaknesses, when we look to Him. Only as we wake up and see His power in Christ and turn to Him more and more, it's only then that He will show His power, even through our humility, even through our struggles, and His greatness. And the other principle I think we see here about God working through our sin as we humble ourselves is sin will come in a wide range of forms. Right? And we see this in the other nations that Eglon brings together to oppress them. Ingrid said Eglon was a chieftain who welded together this alliance that invaded them. They crossed the Jordan, established Jericho as the capital. That's the city of palms. And they spread their influence with a force of about 10,000 men, crushing Israel for 18 years. Keep in mind, Eglon, though, it's clear, this king of Moab was not able to do this on his own, was he? No, God empowered him to do this. Why? To humble them. To teach them, because they again and again are turning back to idols. But notice here about the groups he get. The Ammonites, they were from Ammon, and along with Moab, they were tied back to Lot. Remember him? Abraham's nephew? And Lot's incestuous relationship with his deceptive daughters. And the Amalekites, Amalek, tied back to him, they're tied back to Esau. Not a great story, right? In Genesis. But these were hated enemies of Israel, but now they're being put right in the face of Israel by God because they remind them of their past sins, right? They were being held in bondage by relatives who came from sin. Reminds us when the Bible says that your sin will find you out. Keddie said it's a case of the past sins returning to scourge the sins of the present. A warning to repent. And Eglon goes into the city of palms. You notice where he is, right? The headquarters, Jericho. That was the first place when God used Joshua. He came into Jericho and gave him Jericho. And Joshua made a promise to God and others. No one will rebuild here in Jericho. But now that's what they're trying to do. Moab. Keller said this is the place where God had given his obedient people victory over their enemies. But now God, quote unquote, gave Eglon victory over them. It reminds us of the everyday nature of sin, if you look on your outline there. The oldness. 12a, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of God over and over. To wake up to sin so God will work through our weakness, we must see this. This is nothing new here. God just delivered them from Ophnah with 40 years of peace, and then they're back at it again. But how different are we at times? Saved yet prone to sin. And one of the real dangers of our sin is that we get used to it, don't we? We start to even just live with it, accept it as normal, almost numb to it, oblivious to it. It says the people again did evil in the sight of God. Over and over they'll do this in Judges. See, it's not, folks, for you as a Christian or me, that we won't struggle with sin. Because we do. But do we struggle? Do we spot it? Do we humble ourselves before God, looking to His grace? The fact is, yes, the devil will attack Christians differently, I know that. But at the end of the day, he has a few key tactics, and he will seek to ultimately lull us to sleep sometimes in our sins. Wilcox said, the more varied, exotic temptations are never anything more than lures of the same old seven deadly sins. So what did she do, the nation? She forgot God and served the Baals again, preferring those idols and that culture to the one true God, centering her life on the values of the world, treating those things as more important than God. And the danger is we'll get used to sin. It will fail to shock us. And over and over and over, that sin is addictive, isn't it? It's worse than any drug, any booze out there. The only solution is our Savior. The only solution is the first time coming to Christ and continually humbling ourselves before Him. We look to Him to save us and change us. And over, they forgot what God had given them. And you see, the only people God really works through in weakness are those that know their boast is in Him alone, who grow in thanksgiving. And that's what they missed. They forgot God. And that leads us to the newness of sin. If you see verses 12b to 14, the effects of sin. There's an everyday sense of sin, the oldness. There's a new idea of sin here. There's an effect of sin. The people had to see the effects of sin, in this case, through God strengthening this king, Eglon, to bring them under oppression. Yes, sin was boring and done over and over again, but this sense, we see how God specifically disciplined the nation of Israel through Moab. And the point is, they had to be humbled. They had to learn their relationship with God didn't give them a license to sin. See, the same is true for us as Christians. Yes, we're saved by grace, but God will often work through our weaknesses, work even through our sin, as we're humble, as we see it and confess it to God. And the reality was their continual sin eventually weakened them, made them vulnerable to this nation, Moab, they had never been vulnerable to before, but God taught them humility through it. Often we can't see how God is using the trials in our lives, perhaps, and the sin in the world around us to humble us. But we need to constantly ask God, don't we? Lord, what are you trying to show me? Help me to see my sin. Help me to look to your grace for any way that I've sinned against you. And see, that's the only way the Lord empowers us. Moab was represented God humbling them. They continually sinned against God and they were weakened in their sin because they lost connection with their only strength and greatest strength, which is the Lord. And that's what always happens to us. See, David said, some might say, well, we're not a bunch of primitive idol worshipers. We're the people of God. But he said, well, so were they. They were circumcised, card-carrying Israelites. He said, you can be baptized, catechized, the greatest Reformed Presbyterian and a slave to sin, or a Baptist or whatever. It doesn't matter. But he said that's why it's such good news that we have a Savior who set us free from sin through the cost of His shed blood. See, our real bondage isn't to Moabites or fat kings, but to sin. There's a Savior. And that leads us to number two. We worship God wholeheartedly. Verse 15a to b. The second way God works through our weaknesses, I think we see here, and limitations to save us, use us, change us, is worshiping God wholeheartedly. We see it there, verse 15a. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. We know the Bible tells us in Romans 12 that our worship is not just what we do on Sunday, but our whole life. Offer your lives as living sacrifices. So it's not just Sunday. But the point here is that while this is something we've heard before, right? God raising up a Savior. This is meant to grip us. It's just like the sin is a pattern. But this grace of God is to grip us. And the point is God again raises up a deliverer. This time Ehud. And God does it all through Judges. with Deborah and Barak and Gideon. But we can fail to see the importance of God's amazing grace that alone changes us. See, the point is, God's amazing grace, saving us from sin over and over, is meant to produce more and more great gratitude in us. That's the only way He works through us and changes us. As we consider how God saves His people over and over again, we ought to look at our own lives. As Christians, we walk by faith. I hope you know, we do nothing, and our salvation has nothing to do with our obedience, but all to do with who God is and what He's already done in Jesus Christ. So that through faith, we're given new hearts, and though we don't want to sin, the reality is we will continue to struggle with sin until we leave this world. But every new instance when God brings to our heart, we look to His grace, it ought to change us, make us more grateful. To know that if God ever abandoned us to the real consequences of our sin, we'd have no hope. And so they were slow to learn, but God's grace, as one man said, is inexhaustible. God works through our weaknesses, folks, changing our hearts, using us, but only as we continually worship Him, surrender to Him with our lives because of His amazing grace. That alone changes us. Folks, the Christian life is never about our ability, but about our disability and God's ability to save us and change us and use us. So God works through us, waking us up to sin so that we will worship and surrender to Him, knowing His amazing grace is our only hope. And this is what they can't seem to get, as we don't either, through the Judges cycle in this book. The people were meant to see this as they read it, as we are to see the final judge, Jesus Christ. And look who He raised up here. A deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, Othniel, we said, was from Judah. He had a strong track record, a heritage, but Ehud is from Benjamin. So far, Benjamin has shown nothing but failure, even though I know it's my name. But this is the way the tribe was in Judges, even though they were known as the Marines of the Israelites. But God raises up this man, Ehud, from Benjamin, an unlikely tribe. You think, well, maybe Othniel's son. Why not him? No, it's Ehud. And on top of this, God chooses a southpaw, a lefty, this left-handed man. And part of the irony here is that Benjamin means son of my right hand. Ehud literally can't use his right hand. This wasn't because he was born a lefty. No, he was disabled with his right hand. The fact was, the right hand was the sign of God's blessing, but also the warrior's strength to wield his weapon was in the right hand, not the left. Someone said this made him particularly unsuited to be their deliverer. It's true. The point is, this is God alone saves. God alone saves, but He uses those who come to the end of themselves in surrender more and more, who know their continual need for His grace. And God only works through our weaknesses. This is not just in Judges, folks. This is the message of the gospel. We're saved by grace. And we continually walk by faith, trusting in God's grace, trusting in the cross, what the world looks at as foolishness. We know it's the power of God, the wisdom of God. And we could look at this story, as some have, and say, well, you know, Ehud, why did God use him? What about his tactics, his deception, and all these things? But the story's not really about Ehud. It's about God. God raised up this deliverer. God raised him up. David said this is a story about how God saves His people in their afflictions. The focus is not, well, why does God get mixed up with this guy like Ehud, but how God delights to save His people by His grace. See, this story tells us that God comes into our mixed up world and our lives in His grace in Jesus, in our family problems that are messed up, our emotional trauma, our sorrow, when we're in the clutches of temptation. God is the Savior that comes into this world in what seems like left-handedness and weakness through the cross and grace to save us. God doesn't stand off in heaven, but He comes in what seems like a left-handed way. In Christ, God comes to save us, and He continually delivers us as we surrender to Him, as we trust in Him, that He'll get all the glory in what He does through our weakness. And you see, Ehud, I believe, points us to Christ. Why? Because God raises Ehud up in weakness. And we know Jesus Christ comes in the most unexpected way of all, doesn't He? Isaiah 53 said Jesus had nothing in Him in appearance that we should desire Him. Christ, like Ehud, achieved victory all on His own alone. No one else was helping Ehud until He did what He did. And that's a picture of what Christ does. Christ comes to crush our enemies through His weakness. That's God's plan of salvation. And no, Christ didn't use deception like Ehud, you might say. But He came in human weakness as an outsider, not as the world would think would be a Savior. Keller said Christ delivered us through great triumph and crushing defeat. So we're not to make the mistake that Eglon will make, this picture, when he sees God's chosen deliverer and he esteems him not. He thinks nothing of Ehud, and he pays for it, doesn't he? Nathanael once said of Jesus, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's the picture with Ehud. He was an unlikely deliverer from an unlikely place, and so is Jesus Christ. So we're to worship Him, right? We worship God's Savior who came in weakness. But we also see ourselves in Ehud, don't we, as Christians? Because we know God works through weakness today. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Think of what you were." We read it earlier in the call to worship. "Before you were called, not many wise by human view, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to despise the world." That's how God works, folks. Through our weakness, through our continual surrender. He takes our handicaps and turns it into His handiwork for His glory. Reminds me of what the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand do I bring, but simply to the cross do I cling." See, we surrender to God. God doesn't make deals, negotiations, because we have nothing to offer Him. We come in worship, and we come in surrender, and we turn to Him. And Christianity is about realizing He's already saved us in Christ in this most unexpected way, and He saves the most unexpected recipients of His grace. That's who God is. So that no man will boast, no woman will boast in themselves. Number three thing here, verse 15c to 16. Work with what God has given you. Work with what God has given you. The third way God, I believe, we see works through our weaknesses to change us and save us and work through us in the fight of faith is working with what God has given us. Look at verse 15c. "By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged sword, a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh." See, God works through our weaknesses, yes, as we wake up to sin, worship God out of grace, but out of that flows this third point. Because God's designed to work through our weaknesses so that His greatness shines through, comes through this. As we work with what God has given us, where God has placed us. We see it in Ehud. Now, some think the Benjamites, I read this, were trained to be ambidextrous. So they use right or left. But even if he was a warrior who lost his right arm in battle, even if he was a special forces operative like this one guy thought, now he's been given more of an accounting job. Ehud is taking tribute. He's keeping up with the collections to take to Moab. And Ehud is now the most unlikely candidate to be a deliverer, to be a warrior. He's considered handicapped, where a warrior is the greatest with his right arm. Now, all of us, we can't all relate to this, I know, what Ehud did, of course, but we've all had times where we feel limited, don't we? What can God do through me? My lack of resources, my lack of biblical knowledge, my lack of understanding, my problems, my sin, my handicap. How could God use me? But folks, that's God's design to work through weakness. I always like the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, who was paraplegic as a teenager, became a paraplegic through a diving accident. But she said once that when she accepted her limitations, and they were really there, that's when God really started to use her. Someone said as God worked in her life, she developed her skill. God began to use her in a beautiful way in her paintings, her books, her ministry of Johnny and friends all over the world. Why? Because God specializes in working through weakness. He takes what we have, where we are, and we offer it to Him, and He uses it. I think we see it in two perspectives in this story of Ehud, if you look there. For one, the Israelites saw Ehud as the best man of the job for the job, taking tribute. Why? From their perspective, he posed no threat to the Moabites. They're looking at things from a view of doubt and defeat. We're slaves to Moab, you know? How could we ever get out of this? Ehud's the best guy. They'll never think Ehud would cause any problems. His weakness symbolized what they were unable to change, they thought. The way the Moabites saw them, weak and broken. They're focused on the limitation of Ehud negatively. Moab won't expect that Ehud would do anything to fight. You know, that's why, as Wilcox said, they chose him as the envoy to go. He's no risk. They assume if Ehud can't wield a weapon with his right hand, he can't wield one at all. And can't we often look at ourselves this way, with God, others, what can be accomplished or can't? If God is confined to some sort of box we try to put Him in as to what's possible, His left-handedness meant Moab, in their mind, wouldn't suspect Him. So that's why let's send Him again. Ehud will go. But for Ehud, this meant they won't suspect me, so this is how God can use me. Ehud saw things differently. He believed God could take his apparent weakness, being left-handed, the fact that Moab would never think of him as a warrior and deliverer, and that God could somehow use that weakness in a great way to deliver the people. And I know our battle, please understand, I hope you do, is not physical as Christians. They were called to drive the ungodly out, all the Canaanites, in physical war. We're not called to that as Christians, physical war to take out leaders. But our battle is spiritual, and we see a key principle here, that God works often through what the world sees as weak when we offer to Him, and we work with what He's given us. So Ehud makes a dagger, double-edged, sharp, something he could use quickly, small enough to hide, and he stores it where they would least expect a warrior to have his knife or sword, on the right thigh, because a right-handed soldier would put it on the left thigh. So they won't look there. Probably they didn't even expect anything because he was handicapped. But if they were going to look, it would be the left side. Or the right side, excuse me. So the point is, Ehud sees what they saw as weakness in him as a golden opportunity for God to show up and use him. He believes he's got a rare opportunity to go into enemy territory. This handicap could actually be this weakness an asset. And God will often take our thinking of ourselves as limited, our inability, and turn it into His possibilities, an avenue for His work. God still works that way through His surrendered people today. As we trust in Him, as we use what God's given us, we don't hold it back because we feel limited, but we serve the Lord and walk by faith. And the amazing thing is God worked providentially through the people sending Him in their own weak attitude. They thought He would pose no threat, and yet God did above and beyond, as Ephesians 3 says, what they could ever think or imagine was possible as they were delivered through Ehud. And it actually says they sent tribute through Ehud's hand. Not just Ehud, but his hand. Which hand? The left hand. And that tribute won't be exactly what the king thought it would be. We'll see. But here we have no mention of Ehud, like Othniel, being empowered by the Spirit. no one following him at the outset like Othniel had. God raised Ehud up, but he was looking to the Lord on his own, doing what God called him to do, that the Lord could work through his weaknesses. And God's track record, as we look at it, and what we see in Ehud, is that we learn to trust him. We've got to take risks for him. Sometimes we do what no one else thinks we could do, but God's called us to do for his glory, knowing that he specializes in working through weakness. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, once said, "God chose me because I was weak enough. Little enough, quiet enough." Number four, we've got to watch out for pride. Verse 17, watch out for pride. The fourth way I think we see here in principle that God works through weaknesses, changing us, using us, involves watching out for pride. You see it in the editorial comment about the king in verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. The point of this, so we don't misunderstand, seems to be of contrast. The contrast of the weakness of Ehud with the pompous arrogance and greed of this king of Moab, Eglon, who's called very fat. See, obesity was not viewed as negatively as it was then. But the comment that Eglon was very fat, the context of them bringing agriculture and food as tribute, and the fact that God's people are actually bringing thanks in this tribute to this king who's getting fatter and fatter and greedier over the oppression of God's people makes the point. And I think part of the point is the world we live in doesn't appreciate the small guy, so to speak. Ehud is God's man coming in weakness, this lefty, with tribute. Ehud's name actually means thanks to God. And he had to be getting convicted about this because they're bringing tribute to this pagan Moab king. And he's growing fatter and greedier as time goes on. Eglon is pictured as this very big man, and his name actually means calf or young bull. But the point is more about his greed than his gut. Eglon has been fattening himself off the produce he's extorted from Israel. He's turned into a fattened calf, ready for slaughter. And what we're meant to see, they were meant to see, is the dangers of greed. The arrogance it produces, how outlandish it becomes, how vulnerable greed makes a person. And pride is never God's way. Eglon's going to see the results. Jackman said, "Eglon has grown very fat on the tribute he's been extracting from them, but greed makes him vulnerable, and there will be no shortage of a target for Ehud to aim at." What a picture. See, greed is not only idolatry, as Colossians says. It also blinds a person to limitations they have, their need for God's strength. It makes a person consumed with self, smug towards others, and bigger in their mind and imagination than they really are. And that's with Eglon. But we have to walk in the Lord's wisdom as we close this last point, as we see the chunk of the story, verses 18 to 30, that I'll summarize. We'll have a few key points about it. We see this final way God works in our weakness. Verses 18 to 30, walk in the Lord's wisdom. Ehud pays tribute to Eglon, but then he goes back. You see in the story, you notice verse 18, he goes back to the idols that they had passed on in the way in. And these idols were at Gilgal, where God had made promises to his people. Now this Gilgal is full of Moabite idols. Again, Ehud must have been convicted about what's happening. This is the way, and see what he does is he leaves the other people there at the idols and goes back by himself. Why? To keep them safe, but also probably to cut down the complications for what he's going to do as he goes to the king. And he comes to the king with a secret message. And I know our battle again is not physical, we must be clear. But God does call us to walk in wisdom. As Jesus said, to be as innocent as doves and as shrewd as serpents. The message is God's word he's going to bring, God's judgment on the king. And the way Ehud brings it is where I think we learn from here with shrewdness. This king, we see the picture, he's full of himself, cooling himself in the chambers, his secret chambers at ease. He's sure, "Oh, a word from God, this will be good news." What could it be? And Ehud kept telling him a couple times, right? I've got a word for you from God. And now Ehud's gamble, if you want to say it that way, pays off. He goes back by himself, and the king is even more open to hear the message from Ehud alone. He has no idea of what's going to happen with one guy who's got his right hand unable to do anything. And he has the men leave, and Ehud has him right where he wants him. And Ehud moves closer and repeats, I've got a message for you from God. And Eglon, we see the picture here, quite a story, isn't it? Stands up, almost makes him more vulnerable for what's going to happen. He's taken in by Ehud's words, and that's when he's positioned for the strike, and Ehud stabs him. But what do we learn about walking in the wisdom of the Lord for us today as Christians? Well, ingenuity. Ehud's plan was that weakness would be used to God's advantage, but he still walked wisely. Ehud takes his dagger, thrust it in, and it says the king's fat closed over the handle, and literally dung came out. Insides. But what's interesting is about what Ehud does next. He locks the doors to the king's secret chamber so that the servants, literally, it's what happens here. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. They think that he's going to the toilet because of what they smell, and they leave him there, make the assumption of that. And that is exactly what gives Ehud the time to make his escape. And most scholars think that he escaped down through the septic sewer system of the king's chamber. But it was the time of when they were waiting before they finally unlocked the door and go in that gave him the opportunity. But what about impact as we close? Ehud passes by the idols again, back to the territory still held by Israel, Ephraim, Sarah. And since Ephraim was up high on the hills, this is where Ehud takes the opportunity to blow the trumpet so all the Israelites will hear. This is a rallying cry. It was deliberate. Now God has used weak Ehud, working through him. It's clear he's the judge God has raised up. And God used him. Ehud was the answer to their cry in verse 15. Maybe he thought God would use him, but now he had to wait on God. And now he's seen for who he is. And the truth is, folks, when we serve God in our weaknesses, that's often where God uses us in the greatest way to impact others. And they look at Ehud, they must have and thought, God used this left-handed man to deliver us. God's calling us. God's working. He can use me. And Ehud made them all look laughable. And this is what happens. God works through one man's weakness who is then used to lead the entire nation in battle. And they go into the fords, the valley that led in and out of the area there to block off their retreat when they would hear Eglon died and they would want to get away. But they use strategy to block them in. But what's interesting as we close is now these stout muscle men from Moab. Yeah, you know, you don't lift weights enough, muscle turns into fat. I've known that problem before. And they've gotten slow and fat, and they cut them all off before the fords and deliver them. 10,000 have rest for 80 years. But the picture as we close here is these soldiers have prospered at the expense of Israel, but now they're too fat to run fast. Looks can be deceiving. Human pride is deceptive. They look so great, image looks so great, so strong, but now they're weak because God's victory comes through Him. And through looking to Him in humility, as Wiersbe said, the victory would come by trusting in the Lord, not depending on their own strength. Let's close as we finish today. Gracious Lord, we come before You. We pray this interesting and even in a way bizarre story, Lord, that is Your Word, will speak to our hearts, Lord, to build us up in faith in You as our Savior. And Lord, that we'll look to You to be used by You, Father, to offer what You've given us, to serve You, Lord, to take the gospel to the lost, Lord, to live differently in this world, that we'll not get caught up in the pride and pompous arrogance of this world, Father, but look to You as our great King. And we pray if anyone has not come to know our Savior today, they'll trust in Him alone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.